In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Phil. In our text this day, we kind of see some of what we saw in the prayer. Lots of pain and suffering, same kind of pain and suffering we see in our world. And this doesn't really jive maybe with this sense of the season that we're in here, the Christmas season of love and joy. So what's this about? You know, why are we choosing this text of all texts? Well, it's because there had to be suffering in order to save us. The servant in the text is on a mission to save us, and that mission required suffering. Actually, a lot of important missions do require suffering. So for instance, we'll take a look at the life of Max Kolbe. Max Kolbe was a Polish man with a mission. He wanted to love people like God does. And in his case, loving people led to suffering. In fact, he suffered violent harassment, beatings, whippings, and even starvation in Auschwitz. All this as punishment because he helped save 2,000 lives, the lives of Jews in World War II. You could say that his sufferings were predictable because of the risk he took to save so many lives in World War II. Well, so also the suffering of the promised Messiah, Christ, were predictable. 100% predictable, in fact. Some 600 years before Jesus was born, much about his life was predicted by Isaiah. Speaking the word of God, he told us what to expect in the form of four servant songs, which we've covered in the past few weeks, in chapters 42, 49, 50, and now in our text today, chapters 52 and 53. These have all told us about the Lord's chosen servant, the anointed Messiah, the Christ. He is the one who's sent to redeem his people from their sins. And that's all of us. That's all of us as we trust him. We all deserve judgment, even death, as traitors to the Lord of the universe. But we're so thankful. We can be so thankful that God sent his obedient servant to take that penalty, the penalty of death, for his people, for us. This was the mission of the Lord's chosen servant. In the first three songs, we saw the servant's mission revealed piece by piece. There were hints about how the servant would rescue us, his people, from their sin, from our sin. And then even in this past week, in the third song, we saw that he was deeply despised. He was going to be deeply despised by the people of God. He would be hit and he would be spat upon. From song to song, we see that the suffering and agony he had to suffer for us intensify. In today's text, we will see that he even had to suffer to the point of death. Friends, the Lord's servant had to suffer in order to rescue us. And we'll see that in our text. We'll see these different details that come out of his rescue mission. We'll see in our text the servant's mission being fully revealed as having success, suffering, but ultimately significance. Let's start by looking first at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Here we see that the Lord's servant will act wisely. Well, why wisely? I mean, God could have said rightly. Why wisely? Well, wisely shows that he had a full life potential, a whole many choices to choose from, and yet he freely chose the path that would please God. This is what the servant did. This is what Christ did for us. If we remember from the New Testament, he was tempted directly by Satan three times, and that was after 40 days with no food. And yet, he trusted in God. He shared the word of the Lord and his identity as Christ, even though it almost got him killed twice, at least twice. And in the agony of the great stress he had before the cross, he prayed, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so with his whole life, Christ acted wisely, respecting God the Father. And as a result, what does our text predict? Well, look with me again at chapter 52, verse 13. We see there that it says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Friends, this is a big deal. High and lifted up refers only ever to God Almighty. And we saw it first in Isaiah 6 at the beginning of that book, at the prophetic calling of Isaiah, and then we see it in Isaiah 57, verse 15 as well, which I read here. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Think about this, friends. When we're feeling low, who is able to comfort us the most? Speaking for myself, that would be someone we know, someone who's gone through similar struggles. So when we feel rejected by the world, what we need is a God who is rejected too. And yet, a God who is exalted now, who's gone through the suffering and has now come through the other side of it. He's able to offer us hope on the other side of rejection. Friends, Christ had to suffer in order that his rescue mission, his rescue of us, would be a success. Now look with me at chapter 52, verse 15. We read there that, so shall he sprinkle many nations. In the Old Testament, Jewish priests would sprinkle the blood of sacrificed animals on the altar. The priest did this to temporarily cover the sins of those trusting in the sacrifice before the sight of a perfectly holy God. It was a temporary solution that prevented God's sinful people from dying in his holy presence. But what was really needed was a perfect and final sprinkling to cover the sins of those trusting the sacrifice. Well, that final sprinkling was done by Jesus. It was accomplished by Jesus. And it was not just accomplished for the Jews, but you can see in your text, it was accomplished for many nations. That means we get to benefit too. We too can have our sins washed away in God's sight. We can celebrate that Jesus' mission was a success, not just in the opening lines of our text, but in the last lines too. Look at chapter 53, verse 12. You can see there Christ described as a victor, dividing the spoils of battle with the strong. But how does Christ accomplish this victory? Our text says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And if we look at the previous verse, which is what the so points to, we see a picture of a person so disfigured as not to even appear human anymore. Shockingly, the mighty arm of the Lord that we read of just a few verses later in chapter 53, verse 1, the mighty arm of the Lord becomes lower than a human being. Friends, Christ had to suffer in order to rescue us through the sprinkling of his blood, through his cleansing blood. And he's able to rescue us not despite this disfigurement, but because of it. His success, the success of his mission, is astonishing. It's so astonishing the way that it was accomplished. It left even kings silent in wonder. And we see that at the end of chapter 52. Christ's mission would be a success only through suffering. Which brings us to our second point. Christ's mission is one of suffering. Even before his suffering disfigures him, we read that he was not much to look at, which is a kind of strange thing to say of Jesus, but it's true. That's what the text says, and that's what we see. Although he was the mighty arm of the Lord, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Well, think with me. What plant grows out of dry ground? Only the most hardy plants, weeds. Weeds grow out of dry ground. And we so easily overlook weeds, and they're very easily despised. Though he was the promised Christ, the Messiah, his human appearance was not charming. He had no worldly status. At this time of Christmas, we're reminded he was a mere baby born in an obscure corner of the world. If it weren't for the angels, nobody would have noticed this baby born in a manger. And then, after coming out of obscurity, Jesus was despised and rejected many times. We read in Luke 4 about how he was rejected as the Christ by the people in his own hometown. In fact, they nearly managed to push him off a cliff. But if we look at ourselves, you know, we might be tempted to judge them. That it's easy to judge a book by its cover. We might do much the same. If my brother or childhood friend started saying he was God's special messenger, I would be skeptical too, maybe even offended. So we're more like the people who rejected Jesus than we might like to admit. The religious leaders also rejected Christ, first trying to kill him with stones for claiming to be God, and then turning the crowds against him to have him crucified. That meant his skin torn open by whips with metal pieces in them, his raw back rubbing against the roughed wood of the cross with every breath that he took. And with every breath, there was excruciating pain as he pushed up on nail-pierced feet. And all this was predicted in our text. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 53. You'll read there, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Friends, Christ had to suffer in order to rescue us, and he suffered it despite our rejection of him. And let's be honest, in how we live life, we often do reject Jesus. I'm not immune. His mission was a success. He's exalted at the right hand of God, but how many times do we not consult him when it comes to life's decisions? We say he is the Lord of our life, of our lives, but how much of our lives? Really, we're much like the people described in verse 6 of our text, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." We want to be in control, and when that doesn't work out so well, we want a scapegoat. Like me, when Heather and I want to go to bed sooner than we do and go to bed late, I'm tempted to blame her. But how many times am I there just sitting on the couch relaxing when I could be helping her get ready for a full day of teaching next day? So we're a bit like those humans that rejected Jesus and ultimately cried, "Crucify him." The crowd yelling for the death of Jesus, they didn't want to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. They didn't want to be kicked out of their religious faith communities. And the religious leaders, they wanted to be in control. They didn't like Jesus teaching them. It made them feel uncomfortable. And so the suffering of insults, nakedness, whips, nails, and a crown of thorns came upon Jesus to save them from relatively minor suffering, but more importantly, to save them and us from much greater suffering. And that brings us to our third point. Christ's mission is one of significance. His suffering brought success, and his exaltation back to the right hand of God the Father was also significant for us. Why? Well, we have already seen that his success is wrapped up in the sprinkling of many nations, his cleansing blood. But there's so much more. The blood that was shed by his suffering was instead of our blood. He was our substitute. Well, friends, all our griefs and sorrows exist as humans because, well, we've rejected God. God himself, the creator of all life. Instead of following our good shepherd into green pastures, we bolt at the first sign of astroturf. We all, like sheep, have gone astray into lives with grief and sorrow disconnected from God. All this sickness, conflict, grief, and sorrow, it was placed on Christ's shoulders. Christ had to suffer in order to rescue us, friends. Rescue us from all of our pain and grief. Now let's look at the text at verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." To take away our pain, he had to take it upon himself. He had to carry it himself. And that's the significance of his mission. He suffered as our substitute. And looking at the last half of that verse, we see, "Yet he was esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That word "yet" points to his innocence as he carries our human griefs and sorrows. And yet, despite this, he was rejected by his fellow humans. He was esteemed as stricken. Not exactly a word we generally use in our society, but it means that he was judged as a man cursed by God. The curse of God for our rebellion, for human rebellion, was placed on him. He took it all. He took the curse on himself, the curse that led to our griefs and our sorrows. Now, let's move forward to verse 5. Let's take a look there. Notice how the servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. See how upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it is with his wounds that we are healed. And moving to verse 6, we can read that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These verses make it very clear that Jesus took our place as the guilty ones. Him instead of us is a repeated phrase. He intentionally put himself in front of the executioner's bullet, and the just judge himself, the Lord of the universe, laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. What is iniquity? Iniquity is injustice, and we're all guilty of it. We don't always treat others fairly. Maybe we judge others harshly, but cut ourselves slack for the same offense. We might bend the truth and call it diplomacy. Someone else does the same, and we call it a lie. All of our sin, though, was laid on Christ. And how did he react to this? Well, let's look at verse 7. There we see that he opened not his mouth. We see that repeated. He was a silent sacrificial lamb. You and I might be tempted to protest our innocence. After all, Christ was innocent. But Jesus took our sin upon himself without giving any defense. Friends, Christ had to suffer and die in order to rescue us. He was our perfect sacrificial lamb. As John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ's sacrifice meant the end of all ritual sacrifices. Friends, that means we didn't have to make any more sacrifices to pay for our sins. His innocence covers our rebellion and any sins that we've done if we trust in him. Looking further at verse 9, we read that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent, and he was our substitute. We were the wicked ones with violent thoughts towards those who annoy us. and deceitful deceitful speech, rather, when it suits us. And we thought, sometimes we think we're rich enough. We don't need God. But Christ's death in a rich man's tomb shows our need for us. Friends, will we recognize our need for Jesus to take our place before God? Will we respond to his great love for us with trust in him? If we do, there's an amazing opportunity, and we can see that in verse 10. Turn with me there to see that although Christ is crushed by the Lord is also the one who will prosper his hand. The Lord accepts Christ's sacrifice, and as the text says, he prolongs his days. But what does that mean for us? Friends, this means we can be the ones that we read about in the text. We can be his offspring. We can be his children. All we need to do is receive Jesus as our representative in heaven, to trust that his sacrifice clears our guilt before God in his heavenly court. Jesus fulfills chapter 53, verse 12 in our text. He's the one that, quote, makes intercession for the transgressors. And we can see this echoed in Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says there, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ can intercede for us as sinners because he suffered and died for us. That's what we see in verse 11. It is by his knowledge that Christ allows us to be counted as innocent right before our Maker, made right with God. So what is this knowledge that he has? It's knowing that he became a human for us, suffered and died for us, and was raised from the dead as proof of payment. That means we can take Christ's sacrifice to the bank. It's worth trusting him. Friends, Christ had to suffer and die to rescue us. And against all odds, counter to all expectations, Christ's mission was a resounding success. He triumphed even through death. Through suffering and death, he paid for the curse that brings us suffering, sorrow, and pain. Through his resurrection, we can have eternal life. And as the text says, he has paid for our peace. He's by his stripes we are healed. He ensures our salvation as he intercedes for us in heaven. If we trust in Jesus, God sees his perfect sacrifice and not our messy, sinful lives. Our identity is no longer as transgressors. Nope. Through Christ, we are adopted children of God. We might still sin, but our identity is no longer as sinners. We are God's children, and he has transformed our hearts. The proof is that deep down, we don't want to sin anymore. That's what we want deep down as children of God. We want to live in response to his great love. And that's what Max Kolbe did. He was a Christian, and he lived in response to Christ's sacrificial death for him. That's why he was willing to risk all the suffering of Auschwitz to help save 2,000 Jews. That's why he stepped up in Auschwitz to die for a man named Franciszek. This man was supposed to have died in response to attempted escape attempts, but Kolbe took his place. How do you think Franciszek lived after World War II? He lived with lifelong gratitude. He considered it his duty to tell everybody about Max Kolbe's heroic act of love, his death to save Franciszek's life. Friends, if this is how one man responds to his life being saved, how much more should we live in thankfulness for Christ saving us from eternal death and giving us eternal life? When we're tempted to be envious of the presents that others get in this season, let's thank Jesus that we are children of God. And when we're tempted to think about the amazing gifts we've given, let's remember the Christ in Christmas. Christ had to be born in order to suffer and give up his life for us. What greater gift is that? But he had victory over death, and thanks to that, and thanks to him, we can be spiritually reborn, having our hearts transformed as children of God. So let's live out of that identity this Christmas and into the new year. Let me just pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift of yourself for our lives. Thank you that because of that gift, we can live knowing that we are your children as we trust in that. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.